I'm going to summarize the manifestation gifts, and then we're going to move on. The others are easier to understand and require a little bit less explanation. They're a little bit more self-explanatory. All right? But the manifestation gifts summarized. Number one, it's the understand that these manifestations are in a congregational gathering. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given, visible or audible. They are governable and to be orderly. Each represents a different part of the body, and we are to desire the greater gifts. In particular, we are to desire to prophesy in the congregation because that builds up and strengthens other people the best. All right? So far, so good. Those are the manifestation gifts. Now, we're going to go to the motivation gifts of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I will read. Since all my potential readers are back there putting food on plates. That's good, though.
The rest of us chopped liver?
Yeah, exactly. There you go. Starting Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
I have to go to the hospital for a friend. So
okay. That's right. Thanks. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. These are what we call motivation gifts, because these are gifts that are not necessarily instantaneous manifestations, or not necessarily occurring in a congregational setting. This is Paul referring generally to what happens in our lives as we grow. He's talking about we're renewing our minds, we're becoming more like Christ. We're finding our way. It says to each of us have different functions in the body of Christ, and each of us is wired differently. So these are gifts that describe. That's why I call them motivational gifts, because it has to do with our personalities and our functions, the way we tend to respond in situations. We're not all leaders. We're not all followers or servers. We're not all teachers. Some people are terrified at the idea of speaking in public, and other people find it comes to them very easily. So these are gifts particularly that many times reflect our inborn talents and abilities. I laugh about it because I'm a financial planner by day. I do Bible seminars, but I also play music professionally. And so people are just like, wow, you have all these gifts. I said, yeah, but there's other ones that you have that I don't. So we laugh about this all the time. Julie laughs at me because I am like, you don't want to see me with a power tool in my hand because I will hurt myself. I just have no facility at all with tools. But I mean, I can pick up any musical instrument and play it. But I'm just not good with tools. And other guys are like, I'm constantly amazed by, you put a new tool in a guy's hand, he's never seen it before, and he knows instantaneously how to use it because he's just good with tools. You see, everybody, those are gifts that a lot of times issue forth from what we think as natural talents and abilities, all right? So these are the types of gifts we have. And what we're going to see is you will see something of yourself in one of these gifts at least, and sometimes more than one. These are things that are going to reflect who you are, the way God has gifted you naturally, and how many times how God will use you in the church by giving a supernatural oomph to them, if you will. Now, the one that's duplicated from the utterance gifts is prophecy. It is going to be characteristically true that people that are used to be able to speak to other people in terms of this sense of what, you know, what God may be saying to you or how God might want to use you or to encourage you or challenge you or whatever else, it has the same meaning to speak, to edify, exhort, or comfort. But here, the idea is that this is a person that is used regularly in this, and it's part of who they are in the body of Christ. That they just simply seem to always be one that's kind of speaking to someone, that's challenging them, that's encouraging them, that's edifying them, that just seems like they have a word from God for people. It's something of regular or expected activity. All right? The serving gift. Now, this is where we really are moving in a totally different direction. Here we're talking about someone that just has a servant's heart. And it's one of the least appreciated and most important, most significant gifts there is in the church. It's a gift that's underappreciated by everyone except God. He loves this gift. When I think of this gift, I think of, remember the story of Mary and Martha? Mary and Martha, the disciples are all meeting in Mary and Martha's home. And Martha is all, she's making the food and she's taking care of this and taking care of that. And eventually she's like had enough. So she goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, come on, make my sister help me." And Jesus said, Martha, you're overwrought about this. It's going to be okay. Mary's chosen the good part and don't take it away from her. But what does this tell us? It says, Martha had the servant's gift. Mary didn't. It's who Martha was. She saw people, so she's going to take care of them because that's just who she is. And some people have that. Some people are like, huh, there's something to do? What? What? Really? The game's on. You know, that's just not their gift. All of us should have a servant's heart. All of us should be more sensitive to the needs of others. But there's people who are just so gifted at this, they find themselves effortlessly in a position of service because it's their gift. It's often, these are the people who selflessly do the work that nobody sees, and it's okay that nobody sees it. What a unique gift that is. What a powerful expression of the nature and character of the Holy Spirit, that is. That's a beautiful thing. Some translate this the gift of helps. It's the ability to just simply be of help to other people. It's a wonderful, beautiful, special gift. The King James Version, however, translates this ministry. Ministry. The word minister, diakonos, is also translated deacon in other places. It has to do with one who just simply waits on other people, who takes care of things, who takes care of other people, ministers to other people. So this is a really beautiful and powerful gift and powerful expression of who you might find yourself being in the kingdom of God. The motivational gift of teaching, along with prophecy, it anticipates the idea of speaking publicly. Some people are comfortable with that, some people are not. This, however, would be less instantaneous and more prepared and systematic. And this is a gift that I'm comfortable with. It's my leading. When I do the gift analysis, this is my leading gift. I'm a teacher. There's a responsibility associated with this. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers because you know we who teach will be judged more strictly." So there's an element to that. It's a responsibility, and it borders over into the area of ministry gifts, which we will talk about in a few minutes. But there is a gift of teaching. Exhortation, encouragement. This is one of my favorite of the gifts to talk about. And there is a wonderful character in the book of Acts named Barnabas. As a matter of fact, Barnabas was not his birth name. Barnabas is from the Hebrew bar, which means son of, nabas, encouragement. The disciples actually renamed this guy the encourager. That's the way we would say it. That's who he was. He was just a guy that encouraged people. What an enormous blessing that would be. It's what a gift it is to be able to take people who are tired, take people who have become weary of well-doing, and just be able to encourage them. You can do this. You can make it. You've got what it takes. I've given you the references here. I would love to have the time. We do not have the time to go through these references, but take a moment. As a matter of fact, it's a wonderful small group Bible study to do just a one night character study of Barnabas. He's a great character study. And if you just do nothing more than read and discuss these three passages in the book of Acts, you will go home that night just feeling absolutely full to the brim. It's so encouraging, so challenging. But what we see is that Barnabas was, for example, the first time we see him, they call him Barnabas because he's helping serve the widows that we were talking about earlier. Then, when Paul is converted, and Paul is the guy who has been persecuting the church and is the bad guy. He's the ultimate bad guy. But Barnabas meets him and realizes, wait, this guy's a believer now. So Barnabas becomes Paul's cheerleader. And he takes him to the disciples and says, you got to listen to this guy. He's really good. He's great. And so Barnabas is like the promoter. He's promoting this guy. Paul's great. You need to bring him into your church. You need to get him. You need to listen to him preach. He's great. You know, and then later on, intriguingly enough, what we see is that Paul and Barnabas wind up traveling together, and they're ministry companions for years and planting all these churches and whatever else. But eventually the day comes when it's time to go back out in the field, and they're going to go out. And Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him. But John Mark had gone on him on the first trip, but he was a very young man and left the mission field. And Paul was basically saying, I'm not taking that guy. No. He wouldn't, you know. But Barnabas was like, no, you got to, John Mark's got it. You got to do it. He's our guy. He's going to be great, you know. And Paul said, nope, not going to happen. So Barnabas just said, well, Paul, as great as it's been to work with you, John Mark's my guy. And so Barnabas goes off and travels with John Mark after that. Because that's who he was. He was wired that way. I believe in this guy. I believe in you. What a great gift that is. What a fabulous, wonderful thing. If we had a church full of these people, we'd all explode. Okay, giving, a gift of giving. This goes beyond just our personal responsibility to support the work of God, to support the church, to support missions and everything else. There's individuals that are just uniquely this way. And giving is a wonderful thing because it's an expression of the character of God. You know, we talk about John 3:16 all the time. But think about what John 3:16 says. It doesn't just say that God loved the world. It says God so loved the world that he gave. It's an expression of who God is to give. It's one of the characteristics of God. His nature, his character is generosity. And so this is a person who expresses this element of the divine character. They're just generous. They're just looking for opportunities to give something away. Whatever it is I got, I'm going to give it away, because they're acting like Jesus. They're acting like the Father. And so it's not appreciated as being a gift, but generosity is a reflection of the character of God. And these are people that are uniquely wired that way. And frequently, what God will do in individuals that have the gift of giving is he will uniquely place them in situations where they have a lot of resources. They wind up starting businesses that are fabulously successful, or they inherit money, or something happens where God just puts a lot of money in their hands. Now, why is that? Because when they begin to exercise the gift of giving, God knows he can trust them with resources, because they'll always be looking for opportunities to give it away instead of store it up for themselves. So God will very, very often raise up individuals like that that have the gift of giving. Now, those that get used in this way, that God uses in this particular gift, have to exercise caution, Because a lot of times they're so attuned to giving that sometimes they will give beyond wisdom. Sometimes they will give to people that we're giving to them will actually hurt them rather than help them. So there's an element there of when you mature in the gift of giving, there's going to be times to say no. There's going to be times to withhold. The same way you as if you've got children, you know exactly what I'm saying here. There's a time to give them a cookie and there's a time to say no cookies. And the same thing is true with the gift of giving. There's a time that wisdom dictates that resources are not to be given to certain individuals or certain organizations or whatever else. But there is at the same time these individuals that are in the church that God wants to use this way. And it's a wonderful gift in the church. Leadership. Some people are born natural leaders. if you put them in a room with five strangers with a task, 45 minutes later, they'll come out and the leader is evident. You know who the leader is. Nobody appointed them. That's just what happens, right? Gift of leadership. It's a unique gift. It has a lot to do with natural wiring, how you're wired, but it's also supernatural. It's also spiritual. The ability to lead just is evident, and people somehow respond to it. It's not even necessarily, it doesn't even have to be spoken. It doesn't even have to be somebody that does the talking. Somehow, leadership is just there. We talk about the mantle of leadership. And that actually is a reference back to the Old Testament about the cloak that Elijah wore. It's the same kind of idea. Some are born natural leaders, but some emerge in God's kingdom. Paul was both. He was the leader of the persecutors of the church. He was the head persecutor. When he said, we're going to go to Damascus and get those Christians. And everybody went, yeah, that's it, Paul, you go. And so all of a sudden he's got a whole team of people. Because he was a born leader. But now all of a sudden he becomes a believer, he's a Christian, and now, wouldn't you know it, as soon as everybody finds out who he is, because Barnabas was the one that introduced him, but as soon as everybody finds out what he is, everybody says, this man's an apostle. So Paul was both, he had natural gifts of leadership as well as the spiritual gift as well. Joshua was among the leaders of the 12 spies. And eventually was elevated to be able to rule the nation after the passing of Moses. So you see situations there where leadership is developed based upon natural abilities as well as spiritual. But on the other hand, you also have the case of Gideon, who, you know, when we talked about this a couple weeks ago, we were talking about what's in your hand. And when the angel came to Gideon, is like, hey, almighty man of valor. And he was like, who me? You know? So no natural gift of leadership whatsoever in the case of Gideon, but a spiritual gift of leadership was placed upon him. So just because you do or do not have the natural gift does not necessarily disqualify you from any of these, by the way. That's true in leadership, but it's also true in giving. It's true in any of these others. All right? So mercy. Oh, what a wonderful gift this is. The gift of showing mercy. Mercy is... when you don't give somebody what they've got coming. of course, I'm very grateful for that. There's mercy and grace are related, two sides of the same coin. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. I'll say that again. That was better than you got. You didn't get it, because if you did, you would have gone, oh, yeah. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. So, I mean, they're related concepts, but they're kind of the two opposites of each other. The idea of mercy is when we have a capacity for showing empathy and compassion for those who are unfortunate. These are the people who are the those that go to those who are suffering. Those that can't wait to go to the hospital. That can't wait to go into the prisons. They can't wait to talk to the people who have really fallen. The ones who want to go to someone who have been found in a sin. or who have people who have struggled with divorce or family tragedy or any of those sorts of things. These are the people who just simply gravitate to those who are suffering, and find themselves many times gravitating to people who aren't even very nice people. I mean, this is when you, the ability to show mercy to people who really don't deserve it. That's kind of the whole point. None of us deserve it, but do you know what I'm saying by that? I mean, there are people who don't deserve mercy, but at the same time, they're nice guys. They're nice people. You like them, you know. But then there's people who need mercy that aren't very nice people. But people with this gift find themselves just overflowing with the capacity to be able to alleviate those sufferings and to be able to be with the people who are kind of jerky people that we really would rather not in our natural selves. So showing love and grace and dignity even to those that are undeserving. Everybody, when you think about this in our world over the last 50 years, you think of the mercy missions of Mother Teresa and people like that. You just think, you know, going to the worst places on earth, to the lowest people, people who have nothing and who are really suffering and are, quite honestly, you wouldn't want to go where a lot of these people go, but God has sent them and they glory in it. It's their lives to be able to go to reach out with their hands to people that we wouldn't otherwise even want to touch, because it's their gift. It's how they're wired. So there's a gift of mercy. What a blessing that is. Now, each of the motivational gifts is a reflection in some aspect of the divine character. Now, this is, I made reference to this earlier, that I shared this with Julie the other night when I was preparing this. I'd never really seen it, but if you take these seven motivational gifts that we've just discussed, and you put them all together, each of those motivational gifts reflects an element of the character of God. And when you put them all together, you can see, why does the Holy Spirit add in things like leadership on the one hand, but mercy on the other? But giving on the one hand, and prophecy on the other, or teaching on the other. Because all of these, when you put them together, reflect the character of God. And so when all of these are functioning in a body of people, what do you have? You have the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ without mercy doesn't sit and talk with the woman at the well. Body of Christ without mercy says, oh, you've had five different husbands and we're not talking with you. Yes? No? Maybe? You hear what I'm saying? I had never really seen that before, but these gifts, when you put them all together, it's like the fruit of the Spirit. It's like the fruit of the Spirit. You put it all together, it's the character of Christ. You put these motivational gifts all together, it reflects the body of Christ corporately in exactly the same way. All right? Now, very quickly, we're going to finish up with this. This is the quickest of the three, the ministry gifts of Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, God hath set some in the church. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the setting of Ephesians 4 is different again from the other settings. Manifestation gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, congregational setting, instantaneous, audible, visible. Motivational gifts, how people are wired. Each of us has one or more of these things going in us because of who we are. Ministry gifts, however, is talking about God putting individuals into the church. God set some in the church, some apostles. He set some prophets. He set some evangelists into the church. Now, why did he do that? Well, he did it is so that they would equip God's people to serve, so that the serving of God's people builds up the body of Christ to bring us to the unity of faith. The reason we call these ministry gifts is because these, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, are ministers. We're what we think of as ministers. Now, in the American church, basically any minister is a pastor, and minister is identical in terminology to pastor. Not so in the book of Acts. There were five different ministry gifts. Matter of fact, one commentator, and I think this is legitimately true, one commentator says they're like the five fingers of the hand. Now, hold your hand before your face for a second, and notice that the only one of your fingers that can touch each of the other one is which? The thumb. The thumb is the only one that can touch each of the other fingers. All right? The apostle is the thumb. Because the apostolic gift, at one time or another, operates in each of the other four. Not necessarily so with the other ones, for reasons that we're going to see here just in a moment. But we're going to move very quickly through the ministry gifts, and then we'll be done for today. All right? So, the apostle. Everywhere the apostle is mentioned as far as a list of gifts, the apostle always comes first. First, apostles. The word comes from the Greek apostello. And apostello means one who is sent on a mission. The nearest equivalent in our language today would be missionary. The apostle is the missionary. The apostle is the one that is sent to cover new ground with the gospel. Jesus named 12 apostles. And you know, if you could name most of them. You probably can't name all of them. I can't. I don't have them all memorized. But Jesus named 12 apostles, but that's not all there were. Some mistakenly assume the 12 apostles are all that ever were, and that's not true. All right? Because Judas was subtracted. And then it says in Acts chapter 1:26, it says that they cast lots, and Matthias was added to the 11. So Matthias was the 13th, if you want to call it that, if you take Judas out. And then Paul and Barnabas are referred to as apostles in Acts 14:14. And James, the Lord's brother, in Galatians 1:19, is referred to as an apostle. And there's also a couple other passages that imply that there may have been specifically mentioned in the Bible as many as 25 or 26 different individuals that were apostles. So first thing we have to set aside is the idea that the apostles lived at a particular time, they had to be with Jesus or whatever else. Not true. Paul, as far as we know, Paul never saw Jesus in his lifetime. He was called an apostle entirely by the work of the Holy Spirit. And if he saw Jesus, it was only when he was on Damascus Road and had a vision. So it wasn't in the flesh. All right, so the idea of the apostles passing away because they all had to live with Jesus is totally incorrect. All right? So, the apostle is a missionary. The apostle is a church planter. Generally speaking, the characteristic of the apostolic ministry is that they start new works, they raise up next generation leadership, and then they move on. This was Paul's characteristic, and Paul is the clearest example we have of this. Throughout the book of Acts, Paul's going somewhere new, preaching the gospel. That's the evangelist ministry. Then, all of a sudden, now we've got all these new believers, new converts coming in. So he teaches them, teaching ministry, and corrects things that are wrong, calls out things that may need to be done. That's the prophetic ministry. And then, for a brief period of time, acts as their shepherd or as their pastor. But since he's an apostle, he's not any one of those four. He does the work of each of those four. But now it's like, okay, Timothy, tell you what, you're the pastor, you take care of these folks, I'm over here. And off he goes, because he's a church planter. He's a sent one. He's out there always looking for new territory. That's the characteristic of the apostolic ministry. The apostle became a father figure in faith, model is Paul. Apostles are visionary leaders. They see way out there. And they incorporate elements of the other ministry gifts as like the fingers that we talked about a minute ago. All right? So, that's the apostle. The prophet. Now, a prophet certainly exercises the simple gift of prophecy that we talked about earlier. But the prophet has a much broader ministry than that. And we have to, the challenge here is that there's a lot of examples in the Old Testament. There's not that many that are, not many individuals referred to in the New that are prophets. There are a few. The most notable one in the book of Acts is a guy named Agabus, who specifically at one point comes from one city to another, and when he gets there, he announces that by the Spirit of God that there's going to be a famine, and that they take a course of action to be able to raise funds for the people that are going to be affected by the famine. So that's Agabus, and so we know that he's a prophet because he's called a prophet in the text. In Acts 13:1 that we read earlier, there were five individuals in the church at Antioch that were gathered and praying, and that included Barnabas and Saul, and it said there were the prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch were gathered. So everybody in that list of those five was either a prophet or a teacher or a prophet and teacher, both. We don't know exactly who is who there, so we can't really specify it. And we don't know enough about what any of them did or said to be able to define them. So Agabus is probably our best example. It does also say that Judas and Silas specifically were prophets, but it doesn't show us much about what they did, other than the fact that they preached to the congregation when they got there. So we know that. But basically, a prophetic ministry tends to be... the prophetic ministry may very well foretell the future and indicate where God is going, that sort of thing. It may have an element of discipline. The prophet's ministry can sometimes be a little bit sandpapery, a little bit uncomfortable. They come in and they say things that are going to challenge you, that may kind of upset the apple cart a little bit, make you uncomfortable because of things that you will allow yourself to kind of coast on, and the prophet a lot of times is going to challenge you with that. But it's a little bit difficult to define the prophetic ministry. So I wish I had more for you on it than that, but I don't. Prophetic ministry is typically gift-laden. There's usually a lot of manifestations of the Holy Spirit. There'll be prayer for the sick. A lot of times there will be various different manifestations. You might see people like falling under the power, as Dan and Kelly have talked about before. Those things tend to be characteristic of the prophetic ministry. The evangelist. The evangelist is one uniquely gifted to proclaim the gospel. The word euangelion or evangelion means the good news. And the evangelist is distinctly the one who proclaims the gospel to the lost and feels compelled to go to those who haven't heard the gospel before. And we have a clear example in the New Testament. Actually, the only example of someone called the evangelist is Philip. And Philip, we see, for example, it says, Philip went to a certain city and he preached the gospel to him. And there were accompanied by signs and wonders, and a whole bunch of people got saved. And then he left, because that's who he was. They're saved now. I'm done, you know. Well, and of course, they're not done, and they need a shepherd. They need a pastor, or they need someone to teach them. But that's the God, that's the evangelist for you. That's who he is. And then you remember also the beautiful story about Philip going to the Ethiopian eunuch and preaching the gospel to him. And you know, the guy's, you know, he's reading the prophet Isaiah, and he looks to Philip and says, who's he talking about here, or whatever else? And it says, Philip took the occasion to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to him, because that's who he was. That's who the evangelist was. He thrives in proclaiming the gospel to those who are not believers. It's uniquely a powerful gift. And again, that's something that the apostle can do. The apostolic gift will touch the evangelical gift. And by the way, if you use the illustration of the hand, notice that the evangelist's finger is the longest one. It's the one that reaches the furthest. That's who the evangelist is, always reaching out, looking for those who need to hear the gospel. Now, the pastor. And it's interesting, by the way, we're talking about this, and we call it the fivefold ministry, a prophet, a apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. The Greek construct here could be, you could argue that pastors and teachers, it's worded in such a way it could be referred to as pastor/teacher. So you can make the argument that there's only four, that the pastor and the teacher are one and the same. I'm going to suggest to you that I don't think that's correct, because I served as a pastor for 6 years, and I could teach, but I wasn't a very good pastor. And the reason was people would come to me for counseling and I was hopeless. I just couldn't counsel. Because when people would want me to counsel them, I would teach them. My solution to every problem is more information. That's what you need, more information. And that's not what a pastor does. A pastor is a shepherd. That's where the word comes from. As a matter of fact, the English word pastor comes from pasture. So it's related to the whole idea of a shepherd, of serving as a shepherd. Both the English words and the Greek words relate to shepherding. A pastor is a shepherd of the sheep. You remember the illustration of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down. Now, you see, the prophet doesn't make you lie down. The prophet makes you get up off your butt. But the shepherd makes you lie down in green pastures where there's water. And that's the pastoral gift. The pastoral gift is the ability to relax and be comforted by the presence of God. There's a unique pastoral gift. And I don't have that gift. So that's why I think, I know I have a teaching gift, but I don't know that I've got a pastoral gift. So, and of course, in John chapter 21, when Jesus called Peter by the side of the Sea of Galilee, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. He was called at that point in time to become a pastor. See, pastoral gift is a beautiful thing when it's there. And a lot of times people get kind of pressed into pastoral work when it's really not their best gift. So you can tell someone that's really got that gift from somebody that's serving in the role. All right? And the pastoral gift is the gift to feed, to provide spiritual food through teaching and preaching, but to feed. So it's you feel, when you listen to a true pastor, you feel nourished. You feel fed. You feel like I got something today. I'm satisfied. I'm comforted. The same way as when you've had a good meal. A shepherd cares. A shepherd leads sheep. He doesn't drive them. Goats, you have to drive with a stick. Sheep, the shepherd walks first and just talks. And the sheep know his voice and they just follow along. Because that's what a shepherd does. And it's a gift. You got it or you don't. All right? He speaks gently to them. He protects them from the wolves. He'll rub their ears so that they don't get ticks on their ears. All that. It's a beautiful thing, actually. Read sometime about what actually a shepherd does, how they care for sheep. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Of all the gifts, the shepherd of the pastor is the one that's most likely to remain in one place with the same sheep for a long period of time. That's characteristic of the pastoral ministry, because the pastor gets so intertwined with the life of his people that it's hard for him or her to leave. It's hard because that's who they are. That's, you know, we're in this pasture together, you know. I don't want to leave this pasture, you know. So, all right. Now the teacher, 1 Corinthians 2:6-16, we won't read. But the idea is the teacher does not teach with words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit. It's a person with unique and gifted insight into God's Word, both seeing deep truths and having a unique gift to communicate them, a teaching gift, often prepared or accompanied by considerable human learning. That was the case with Paul. Paul was a powerful teacher because he'd been educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading Jewish rabbi of his day. He was the best educated man there was in the Jewish world. And so he was uniquely qualified to be able to interpret the Old Testament. And so when you read passages in Romans where he's interpreting the Old Testament, same thing with Galatians and Ephesians. And in my opinion, I believe that Paul either wrote or dictated or inspired the book of Hebrews as well, because it's such a beautiful, compelling story of seeing the gospel in the Old Testament. So many times a teacher will have considerable human knowledge as well, and will be prepared for that. But the gift to teach transcends that. The gift to teach is confirmed in the hearers because they hear from the Holy Spirit when the teacher speaks. So, epilogue. Finishing up. The Comforter, Jesus said, when the Comforter comes, I'll send from the Father. The Comforter with the Holy Spirit, with the Father will send my name. The Greek word there translated is parakletos. Parakletos means one called alongside to help. One called alongside to help. Jesus, when he was here, was our paraclete. He was our comforter, the one called alongside to help us. But he's with the Father now, but he has sent another comforter, another parakletos. And it's translated, this word comforter is translated in the Amplified Version by seven words. And I just find this so beautiful, so we're going to finish with this today. These seven words describe who the Holy Spirit is and how he wants to use us. He is the comforter, one who soothes, eases in distress, sorrow, or pain, who produces a state of ease and quiet enjoyment. He's the counselor, one who gives advice, ideas, opinions, wisdom, judgment, or a plan. He's the helper, he who gives what's necessary or shares in labor, who makes another more effective or causes improvement. He is our intercessor, one who pleads or makes requests on behalf of another. He's our advocate, one that pleads in another's cause or speaks in support of another. He is our strengthener, one who causes us to increase in the power to resist stress, strain, or attack. He's our standby, one that can always be depended on. So thank you so much for being here today. Thank you.